Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17 and reading through to verse 35. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" "Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell him the teacher says, 'My time is near. I'm celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," he told him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Bishop Ryle helps us to understand these words. Excuse me. The thing which demands our notice in these verses is the purpose and object for which the Lord's Supper was appointed. This is a subject again on which great darkness prevails. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper has been regarded as something mysterious and past understanding. Immense harm has been done to Christianity by the vague and high-flown language in which many writers have indulged in treating of the sacrament. There is certainly nothing to warrant such language in the account of its original institution. The more simple our views of its purpose, the more scriptural they are likely to be. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. There is no oblation in it, no offering up of anything, but our prayers, praises, and thanksgiving. From the day that Jesus died, there needed no more offering for sin. By one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Priests, altars, and sacrifices all ceased to be necessary when the Lamb of God offered up himself. Their office came to an end. Their work was done. The Lord's Supper has no power to confer benefit on those who come to it if they do not come to it with faith. The mere formal act of eating the bread and drinking the wine is utterly unprofitable unless it is done with a right heart. It is eminently an ordinance for the living soul, not for the dead. For the converted, not for the unconverted. The Lord's Supper was ordained for a continual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ's death until he comes again. The benefits it confers are spiritual, not physical. Its effects must be looked for in our inward person. It was intended to remind us by the visible, tangible elements of bread and wine that the offering of Christ's body and blood for us on the cross is the only atonement for sin and the life of a believer's soul. It was meant to help our poor, weak faith to closer fellowship with our crucified Saviour and to assist us in spiritually feeding on Christ. It is an ordinance for redeemed sinners and not for unfallen angels. By receiving it, we publicly declare our sense of guilt and our need of a Saviour, our trust in Jesus and our love to him, our desire to live upon him and our hope to live with him. Using it in this spirit, we shall find our repentance deepened, our faith increased, our hope heightened, and our love enlarged, our besetting sins weakened, and our graces strengthened. It will draw us nearer to Christ. Let us bear these things in mind. They need to be remembered in these latter days. There is nothing in our religion which we are so ready to pervert and misunderstand as those parts which approach our senses. Whatever we can touch with our hand and see with our eyes, we are apt to exalt into an idol or to expect good from it as a mere charm. Let us especially beware of this tendency in the matter of the Lord's Supper. Then this thing deserves a brief notice, and that is the character of the first communicants. It is a point of instruction and comfort. The little company to which the bread and wine were first administered by our Lord was composed of the apostles whom he had chosen to accompany him during his earthly ministry. They were poor and unlearned men who loved Christ, but were weak alike in faith and knowledge. They knew but little of the full meaning of their master's sayings and doings. They knew but little of the frailty of their own hearts. They thought they were ready to die with Jesus, and yet that very night they all forsook him and fled. All this our Lord knew perfectly well. The state of their hearts was not hid from him, and yet he did not keep back from them the Lord's Supper. There is something very teaching in this circumstance. It shows us plainly that we must not make great knowledge and great strength of grace an indispensable qualification for communicants. A man may know but little and be no better than a child in spiritual strength, but he is not on that account to be excluded from the Lord's table. Does he really feel his sins? Does he really love Christ? Does he really desire to serve him? If this be so, we ought to encourage and receive him. Doubtless, we must do all we can to exclude unworthy communicants. No graceless person ought to come to the Lord's Supper. But we must take heed that we do not reject those whom Christ has not rejected. There is no wisdom in being more strict than our Lord and his disciples. So let us leave the passage with serious self-inquiry as to our own conduct with respect to the Lord's Supper. Do we turn away from it when it is administered? If so, how can we justify our conduct? It will not do to say it is not a necessary ordinance. To say so is to pour contempt on Christ himself and declare that we do not obey him. It will not do to say that we feel unworthy to come to the Lord's table. To say so is to declare that we are unfit to die and unprepared to meet God. These are solemn considerations. All should ponder them well. Are we in the habit of coming to the Lord's table? If so, in what frame of mind do we come? Do we draw near intelligently, humbly, and with faith? Do we understand what we are about? Do we really feel our sinfulness and our need of Christ? Do we really desire to live a Christian life as well as profess the Christian faith? Happy is that soul who can give a satisfactory answer to these questions. Let him go forward and persevere.